We'll move to Luke and ask Angela to come read those for us.
The first reading this evening is from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through to 10. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered it out of the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. He also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield one apa. The second reading is from the New Testament, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and let it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes in the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Amen.
As last time, I am not a theologian. I am not even a learned man. So I am relying heavily on the work of others. Last time it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. This time it is an American preacher, John MacArthur, which some of you may be familiar with. But I have done a lot of work with it, and let's hope we have, because he took 2 hours to cover this subject. So there's been some editing. As I said last time, let's have a go. So This parable that we're going to look at this evening is sometimes referred to as a prophetic parable. Before we start the parable proper, I'd just like to read a verse from Luke chapter 13, verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking about Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So we find ourselves then in Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus has come into the city, Jerusalem, on Monday with his triumphal entry, with the crowds all cheering. And he went to the temple on Monday, saw what was going on there, and he came back on Tuesday morning. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 46, we read what he did. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And then he commands the temple, using it as a place for his own teaching and preaching and healing people, the blind and the lame. And the people are listening very eagerly. They're still riding high on the emotion of his triumphal entry, thinking, is this going to be the promised king and Messiah that they've longed for? Their deliverer who will crush their enemies and restore Israel to glorious kingdom preeminence once again. However, this dramatic act of throwing out the businesses from the temple, the businesses that are there to make money for the chief priests and the high priests, was a direct challenge to the Jewish religious leadership. They couldn't let it go unpunished, especially as we have to take into account this was a time of Passover. There are lots of people from all over Israel in Jerusalem at the time. So the news of what's going on is going to be spread abroad throughout the nation when they go home. Jesus had to be dealt with. They'd wanted him dead for a long time. Now they wanted him dead more than ever. However, they were afraid to act against him because he did have the crowd with him. The people that were thronging the temple would not permit him to be taken. And yet, they will have him dead at the hands of the Romans by Friday. Now, Jesus knew that what he was doing was going to lead to his death on Friday because that was by divine design. Because Friday is when the Passover lambs were slain, and Jesus himself was going to die as the one true Passover sacrifice for sin. But that's still 2 days away. So the parable itself then, if we look at the parable and the statements of the Lord that follow it, we're going to be introduced to the approaching death of Christ and its implications. So the parable looks forward to events that are coming, but it also looks back through Israel's history as well. So looking at verse 9 of Luke 20, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. So he's speaking to a massive crowd in the temple, and mingled amongst that crowd are going to be the religious leaders. So Matthew's account gives us more detail about the completeness of the vineyard. In Matthew's account, he talks about putting a hedge around it, putting in a wine press, building a tower, and someone could sit in the tower and it would prevent the vineyard from being attacked by wild animals or enemies. So this was a thoroughly good job of planting a vineyard. And as we've heard already that through Isaiah, the people would be very familiar with the analogy of Israel representing God's vineyard. Although in the reading we had from Isaiah, the destruction of Jerusalem mentioned is about the Babylonian occupation, not the upcoming destruction we're going to talk about later. So that language is also familiar to them through Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. So, in the parable, then, it's clear that the vineyard owner is going to be an absentee landlord. And the husbandmen are, in effect, tenant farmers. So they've contracted that they'll take over the land while the landlord's away, and they will produce a crop. And by agreement, they will give the share agreed to the landowner. And in this enterprise, then, they've been given every possible advantage for success with a well-prepared and provisioned vineyard. All they have to do is put the work in order to produce the crop. Then they pay the owner what they agreed to pay him, and everything else they get to keep. So this is a great opportunity for them, but it's also a very grave responsibility because they are now also required to care for the vineyard so that the owner's property is not allowed to deteriorate and so that it bears good fruit for the owner. The reason the owner has the vineyard is so that it may provide good fruit for him. So this is a common enough arrangement in Jesus' time, and it's common enough today. So my own grandparents were tenant farmers for 50 years in Wales. I may have mentioned that to Barry and Rose more than once. So it's something that we're all familiar with. As we read on then, verses 10 to 12. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. So here we have the owner at the appropriate time sending a servant. Some translations have it as a slave. His authorized representative in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard that he's entitled to. But as we see, the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now to the hearers, this is a shocking part of the story. The listeners would see this as ungrateful, wicked, and criminal. Not to pay him was illegal, but to beat the servant and send him away empty-handed was criminal. These tenant farmers have conducted themselves in an absolutely outrageous fashion. So the owner would have every right to gather up his men after they beat the first servant and bring justice and retribution to these wicked husbandmen. But he didn't. He demonstrates amazing patience and sends a second servant because he is merciful. And after they did the same thing to the second servant, he sends a third, and they do the same to him. So the owner is being extremely patient, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do what is right. We carry on in verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." What shall I do? That's obvious to the people around him. They've taken the side of the owner. They would have said, there's only one thing to do. Come take vengeance, take reprisal, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was clear. But as we've just read, the owner is still very patient and decides we'll try one more time. Surely one could expect some kind of righteous civil treatment of his own beloved son. They might have had a low opinion of servants or slaves, but it's reasonable to think they would show respect to a son, especially a son on their father's business, who would have the same authority and status as the father in conducting that business. But in verse 14, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" So the renters then premeditate the murder of the son so they can control and possess everything. They don't want him taking anything that they now believe belongs to them. And the way to do that is to kill him. According to the Talmud, if 3 years went by and no one laid claim to land, it reverted to those who were working the land. So if they got rid of the son, assuming that the son had came because the father may have been dead, it would belong to them. So they didn't want the son exercising any control, having any authority over them. And in verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? This is completely unacceptable to a law-abiding religious people that the Jews consider themselves to be. This is pagan-like conduct. They are now in full sympathy with the owner, and they are outraged against these wicked husbandmen. So Jesus has posed the question that sucks them in. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, first of all, this means the owner's alive. And what's he going to do? Well, he asks them to complete the parable. In verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now, it appears in Luke's version that Jesus didn't give them an opportunity to answer. But if we look at Matthew's account of the story, he adds a helpful detail. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So the key addition there is, they say unto him. That is, the people who heard the story are answering that question. That's exactly what they should do. It's obvious. It's the people's conclusion. It's obvious to all of them that you have to, if you've destroyed them, you have to give the vineyard to other people because it has to bear fruit. That's the point of a vineyard. Please notice here at the end of verse 16 in Luke, it says, and when they heard it, they said, God forbid. So they pronounce the judgment and then they say, then they hear it and say, God forbid. But the word we're looking at here in the Greek is the word aku, from which we get the word acoustic. And it means to comprehend. It means to perceive by hearing. It means the crowd understood the meaning of what they had just said. And that's what we mean by, and then when they do understand that meaning, their response is, God forbid. So we have two outcomes here. Firstly, husbandmen will be destroyed. And secondly, the land will be given over to others. So let's look at the destruction of the wicked husbandman first. It's quite clear, and it'd be clear to the listeners then, that in telling of the story, Israel is God's vineyard, planted, if we add Matthew's elements, with wine press and tower and hedge for protection and all of that, God has planted Israel. God puts righteous leaders in charge, so we've to care for his nation. They're given responsibility to lead the people in the ways of God and to lead them to obedience and true worship. They are the stewards of God's possession. Until God decides at certain intervals to send servants to get his crop, and they obviously represent to us the Old Testament prophets sent to Israel to bring the nation God's law, or quite often to try and return the nation to God's law and to obedience and righteousness. And how are they treated? They are beaten. They are treated shamefully. They are killed, stoned. The history of Israel is a history of apostasy, of defection, spiritual rebellion. The history of Israel is a history of prophets coming to call Israel back and prophets being rejected, maligned, abused, and killed. Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his own day on this very point in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. So they're hypocrites on every front, but one of their tendencies, the hypocritical acts, is to revere the prophets. So their forefathers had hated, abused, mistreated and killed the prophets, but they wanted the people to believe that they were better than their forefathers and wouldn't do that sort of thing. Jesus didn't see them that way. He continues in Matthew in verses 33 and 34. Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So Jesus is saying, you're no different. As soon as my apostles go out to minister the word, you're going to do exactly the same thing to them that your forefathers did to the prophets. You're going to execute them, persecute them. And that's what happened to pretty much all the apostles, with the exception of John, who were martyred. So if we go back to chapter 19 in Luke, verses 41 to 44, we read, and when he came near, he beheld the city, that's Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And the day shall come upon thee that shine thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side. They shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So they didn't know that the Son of God had come amongst them. This is the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. So tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews are slaughtered, and the city and the temple are levelled to the ground. And from that moment on, there's been no priesthood in Israel. From that moment on, there's no temple, no sacrifices, no ceremonies, no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no chief priests, no high priests. The whole system has gone. The crowd understands what Jesus is saying about the destruction of Israel and the death of the Messiah, and they're horrified, saying, God forbid. We want you to be our king. We would never kill the Son. We want you to be our Messiah, their kind of Messiah. But these are the exact same people, with a few exceptions, who are going to shout, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, in just a few days' time. And as a result, they'll follow their leaders right into judgment and right into destruction. So the Duke of Wellington was quite famous for one thing, which most of us, which was that he didn't like his soldiers cheering him, with one exception. There was one time he permitted it. But normally he'd have officers quiet the men, because he was of the opinion that the day he permitted them to cheer him meant that the day that things weren't going well, they'd have permission to boo him or to shout against him. Beware the fickleness of a crowd of people. So the crowd, the destruction. We've looked at the destruction of the husbandman. The second part of the story then is the replacement. Give the vineyard to the care of others. That is, take away the stewardship from Israel's religious leaders and give it to other people. So they've been the custodians of God's truth, and if we in Romans chapter 9, Paul lists the privileges that Israel had been given: adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, and the promise of Christ. The leaders of Israel, the priests, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, elders, all the priestly families and their lines were custodians of truth. They were custodians of Scripture. They were custodians of the covenants of God. They had responsibility. Remember, we said before, yes, you get to, you're producing a harvest, but you've got responsibility to bring about in Israel the production of good spiritual fruit. That is the fruit of righteousness. However, all that is over. The destruction of Jerusalem, in that destruction, all the records were destroyed. All the family records, all the genealogies are gone. They can't identify the priestly family, and you can't put someone who isn't in the priestly line in that job. So that's no more. They can't even identify which tribes they belong to. So now others become the custodians of the truth of God, and the new leaders of Israel are none other than the followers of Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus Christ, but they had nothing but disdain and scorn and ridicule for his followers. This bunch of Galileans, okay, without rabbinic training, credentials, basically a bunch of nobodies. But Jesus has been teaching them, training them, preparing them to become this new leadership. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, we read, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we have, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this is the new leadership of the church, the apostles and the preachers who preached the New Testament, who wrote the New Testament. Here is this nondescript little collection of weak-faced men, many as seven of them, possibly fishermen, unskilled, untrained, unimportant to the world's eyes. And they are the new leaders of God's vineyard. At the end of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 17 to 20, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world." First, the apostles, the associates of the apostles, those involved in writing the New Testament, and then after that, every generation of faithful evangelist and preacher who've honestly carried out spreading the word of God have become the new stewards of God's vineyard. And that leadership continues now with people today. And the purpose then is that we're supposed to be producing fruit for God. And that fruit is to bring honour through the true living church of Jesus Christ. And so the story ends with displacement, and it leads to a footnote question then. Is it a permanent displacement of Israel? And the answer to that is no, it's temporary. There will be a future when Israel again will be restored, not just to salvation, not just to a kingdom, but to stewardship of truth. There is a coming time called the tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 to 19, a very long stretch. In that time, God selects 144,000 Jews, 12,000 out of every tribe, because he knows what tribe they're in, even if they don't. And they are going to evangelize the world. And then when you get into the kingdom, Christ has come, he's reigning in Jerusalem, and he's set up his throne there to rule the world. And Israel receives all the promises of Abraham and David and the prophets, the new covenant promises. Once again, the Jews will become the stewards of God's truth in the tribulation and then also in the kingdom. So, lastly, the parable's ended. It's tragic for the husbandman. It's tragic for the followers of the husbandman. It's also tragic for the son, because where we left it, the son's dead, which can't possibly be the ending for us. And it's not. If we go back to chapter 20, verses 17 to 18, "And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind to powder." That little phrase, "it is written," is a reference to the Old Testament, that they would clearly understand. In Matthew's account of the same part, it says, "Did ye never read the scriptures?" What Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." So he takes them from the analogy of the parable and takes them all the way back through, into the Old Testament. Have you forgotten scripture? They probably knew Psalm 118 by memory. They may even have given it messianic overtones because of Daniel chapter 2, verses 34. "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces." The Messiah was referred to in some circles as the stone. If you're going to build a building in ancient times, you're going to build it out of stone. And there's one stone that needs to be perfect, and that is the chief cornerstone. It needs to be perfect in every direction, because that if you don't have that, then there's a danger that the lines of the buildings can wander off out of symmetry or out of true. The cornerstone sets every angle for that building. So it is quite conceivable a builder might reject one or two of them before they get to one they think is satisfactory and good enough to do the job that they need it to do. But here, obviously, the Lord is referring to himself. He is the stone which the builders rejected. In Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is talking to the rulers and the religious leaders in verses 10 to 11. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner," saying, "You rejected him as the cornerstone, he now rejects you." So a collision of any kind with a stone will destroy you. It doesn't matter if you hit the stone or the stone hits you, okay, the result's going to be the same. So it's believed then that there's an old rabbinic saying that might be behind this, which is that if a stone falls on a pot, it will smash the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, it will also smash the pot. So potentially that's where that's coming from. This is a message of love and warning. Our Lord finds no joy in it. That's why he wept back in chapter 19, verse 41, when he came to Jerusalem. Rejecting Jesus Christ is the most tragic thing anyone can do. This message is right at the heart of the most important choice you will ever have to make in your life. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you submit to him as Lord and Saviour, or collide with him as your crushing stone? How do the leaders respond? The chief priests and the scribes at the same hour, this is verse 19, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they knew he was talking about them. He was condemning them, but instead of being convicted, instead of being penitent, they heightened their efforts to kill him. How about us? Do we submit to Christ as our Lord and Saviour and Redeemer? Or will we collide with him as our crushing judge? Let's pray. Father, do a work in the heart of everyone here. Lord, we understand that all you can do is to lay out the truth to us for which we are then accountable, and then you hold us responsible. Thank you for grace. Thank you that you are, as we read in the psalm, you are our strength and song. You have become not our judge, but our salvation. Bring that salvation to hearts today. We ask this for his glory. Amen.